Well, Genesis chapter 3, talking about the serpent. And I want to discuss whether this is to be understood as a literal serpent, or whether it's symbolic or whatever, and whether it's kind of credible to read an account that talks about a serpent that talks, that, you know, the story that has a dialogue with Eve and ends up getting punished when Adam and Eve fall. Why I'm raising this is because there are people who have decided that the Genesis record is simply not credible, or they've rubbished it as kind of as myth, and they therefore have the idea that the Bible therefore is simply not serious because, you read Genesis, you read about a talking serpent, and the whole thing's just not credible. I think a lot of those folks have got the problem of not having actually read the Bible text carefully, or having read it, as I guess we all do, with a pretty strong presupposition of what they think it's going to mean. Now, in earlier talks in this series, I've talked about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and I've suggested that the land, or the earth, which is in view, the Hebrew word eretz, is specifically talking about the land, or the eretz, promised to Abraham. And that is many, many times in the Old Testament how that term is used. So then, Adam is spoken of later in the Bible as a literal being. And so is Eve. The first man, Adam, Paul says. And again, Romans 5 verse 12, sin entered the world by one man. And just note that, those who struggle with the idea of the ultimate origin of sin and attempted to think of some being, Satan or the devil or whatever, as being responsible, Romans 5:12, sin entered the world by one man, Adam. It was by a man that sin entered the world, not by a serpent, a snake, a devil, a Satan, a dragon with horns and tail and so forth, but by one man. And that must be given its due weight. So then, later scripture talks about Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden as literal. And I've suggested, however, in earlier talks, that Genesis 1 and 2 are talking about really the preparation of the eretz, of the land promised to Abraham, and the appearance therein of animals and so forth, and Adam and Eve, and the problem that Adam and Eve encountered, and they are thrown out of the Garden of Eden to the east. And I have suggested that was clearly looking forward to how the people of Israel would be cast out of their eretz to the east. And reading on in the biblical narrative in Genesis, human beings travelled eastward from Eden, and what happened? They decided to build Babel, Babylon. And therefore you get this picture of Adam and Eve exiting to the east and going on to Babylon, basically. Exactly, of course, what happened to God's people, thrown out of their land and heading east to captivity in Babylon. So what does that make the serpent then? Well, if Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden are to be understood literally, I've suggested that the location of the Eretz is maybe not the whole planet, but specifically the land promised to Abraham. But also, Adam, Eve, and the Garden of Eden, literal, and the creation of animals and plants, literal. Well, what do we make then of this serpent character? What are we to understand by him, it, her? Well, likewise, I cannot see that in the genre that is being used, whereby everything else has a literal basis, Adam, Eve, Eden, other animals and so forth, that suddenly we have this symbolic entity that suddenly enters. I admit this is a subjective thing to say, but in my judgment, subjectively reading it, I would say that that does violence to the surrounding genre of the piece of literature that we've got. If you're reading Book of Revelation, for example, and you come across there in the Book of Revelation, dragons with heads and horns and tails and stars balancing on the end of their tails and so forth, the genre of apocalyptic, that is clearly being used there, pretty well signals up, I would dare say, obviously, that we're not reading about literal entities. So I would suggest that we read Genesis 3, verse 1, just for what it says, that the serpent was more subtle than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. So that to me says that the serpent was one of these animals of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, if you're going to say that no, the serpent was actually not one of the animals of the field, then what you want Genesis 3 verse 1 to say, or how you want it to read, is God created all the animals of the field, but the serpent was not one of them. He was more subtle than them. Well, looking at this again, the serpent was more subtle than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. I honestly suggest that the more comfortable, obvious reading is that the serpent was one of the animals of the field, but was the most subtle of them all. Now, I agree that the question of interpretation can't be solved solely by appeal to the Hebrew. But the preceding chapters, 1 and 2, have really spoken about all things and all categories of living things, different categories of plants, different categories of living creatures. All these categories are created by God. So the serpent, surely, is to be understood as created by God. If you're saying the serpent is not an animal, what are you saying? That there was God who created all things in their different categories, plus the serpent? Well, that category is not there. It is presented, surely, as one of the animals of the field. So, you can see my notes here. If you go to n-e-v.info, the NEV Bible, the deeper commentary section on Genesis 3. But I'll try and put it over to you like this. If you break up this text, the serpent, A, was more something, subtle, B, than C, the animals of the field. So A, the serpent, who was B, more subtle than category C, or the animals, A, the serpent, I'm suggesting, is part of C. A, the serpent, was more subtle, B, than category C, all the animals of the field. Now, that Hebrew construction is fairly common. And when you look at that Hebrew construction, you will see that that is persistently and consistently how it works, that A is something more than C, but A is a subcategory of C. Okay? So what I'm saying is that the serpent was more subtle than C or the animals. But the serpent was amongst all the animals. It was more subtle than all of them, but it was still one of them. Now, the best thing I can do, I think, is to give you some examples to show what I mean. Ezekiel 15, verse 2. What is the vine tree, A, more than, B, this is the same Hebrew construction, more than, C, all the trees of the field? What is the vine tree, A, more than, B, all the trees of the field, C? The vine tree is one of the trees of the field. What I'm saying is it's the same Hebrew construction when we read the serpent was more subtle than all the animals of the field. I'm saying that the serpent, therefore, is part of that category that it's more or most of. That is, it is more subtle than all those others in that category. If you look at my notes, I give you a number of exemplifications of this, where that same Hebrew construction is used. A simple one in Proverbs 30, verse 2. I am more foolish, B, than any man, C. Same thing. I, from a human being, am more foolish, B, than any man, C. So the I is part of the whole category of any man. Again, I say, the serpent was more subtle, in this case, than any beast of the field that the Lord had made. The Hebrew construction does strongly imply that the first category, the serpent, was one of the last category. That is the beast of the field that the Lord had made. Now, if you're going to argue that no, the serpent was not literal, it was symbolic, just stop and try to think through what you're saying. If the serpent itself is a symbol, it's a symbol of a symbol. Paul rightly says in 1 Corinthians 15:46 that first that which is natural and then that which is spiritual. And just in terms of interpretation of language and the use of language, you've got to be careful here. Symbology works and functions on the basis of a literal thing being given a symbolic meaning. For example, the waters of the Red Sea and Israel passing through those waters become symbolic, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, of our baptism into Christ, the waters of Christian baptism. The blood of the animal sacrifices under the law of Moses symbolized the blood of Jesus. But all those symbols, the high priest, who was a real person in the Old Testament, represented the Lord Jesus. This is very common in the way the New Testament interprets the Old. But my point is that first that which is natural, there was a literal high priest, there was literal blood of the sacrifices, there was a literal water of the Red Sea that Israel passed through, and so on. So you have to be careful that you don't make an abstract thing represent an abstract thing. You know, you can't say that love, for example, it just represents grace. No. If you're going to say the serpent is symbolic, well, symbolic of what? I think the reading through Genesis, you know, don't forget, this is the opening of God's revelation to human beings. I think that the book of Genesis and those early chapters anyway is setting up the whole structure of language usage for the rest of the Bible. And so there are these literal things which are introduced into the narrative, which then of course take on a symbolic meaning later on in the biblical narrative. And that is natural, that is a normal usage of language. But it would seem to me strange that out of the whole range of characters, different animals, plants, Adam, Eve, Garden of Eden, etc., there in Genesis, that suddenly, it is something purely symbolic, mythical, not real, not literal. That is a very odd, I think, way to use language, and it's not natural, and the interpretation does not flow naturally therefrom. So, I mentioned earlier that there is symbolism, that the literal Adam literally exiting Eden to the east and ending up travelling towards Babylon, that yes, this does look forward to Israel being thrown out of their land. And why were they thrown out of their land? Well, why was Adam thrown out of the garden? Because he listened to the serpent. Okay, so then yes, the literal serpent takes on symbolic meaning. Genesis 3:15, the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is I think proof enough of that. Yes, sure, it takes on symbolic meaning later on, absolutely. But it itself was literal. First that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual, symbolic, etc. So then we might dare to guess at why Israel were thrown out of their Eretz, thrown out of their land. It was because they listened to the voices of idol worshippers, of false teachers, etc. And the serpent became the symbol of all those peoples. So when you come to Jeremiah 29, verse 8, it talks about basically how the false teachers of Israel deceived the people into idol worship. And it's the same word used here in Genesis 3:13 of how the serpent deceived Eve. Now, Israel were warned not to meddle with those who serpent, to translate literally. The AV says, those who use enchantment. But that is the verb from the noun that is translated serpent. Don't mess with those who serpent, who are as the serpent to you. And that's in Leviticus 19:26, Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. In other words, yes, there was this equivalent of the serpent within the experience of Israel that was going to result in them being cast out of the land. So yes, it does take on a symbolic kind of meaning. Now, in passing, I would just like to note that early Genesis is full of connection with pagan myth, Egyptian, Arcadian, and so forth. That does not mean it is myth. What I suggest is going on is that Israel had been there for 400 or more years in Egypt and had picked up all kinds of nonsense from pagan ideas there, and they were also exposed to them from the people they encountered as they journeyed towards Canaan. And now Moses is writing down God's version of beginnings, of Genesis, as it were. And what he's doing is alluding to those popular ideas that they knew, and showing where they're wrong, and showing God's view of those things. Now, in all those myths, and Genesis is not myth, but I'm saying that it alludes to myth in order to deconstruct it. In all those myths, there's a lot of dragons, and serpents, etc., and cherubim-like figures. And I think God is saying, look, no, the serpent was an animal which I created, simple as that. The serpent is not a cherub or one of the cherubim, as it was in a lot of pagan art from the time. The serpent was a literal beast of the field. I think that's what God's saying by alluding to these surrounding myths in order to deconstruct them. And it's a shame, as far as I can see, that those who are believing in a symbolic serpent or a devil serpent of, you know, dragon and horns and all this kind of stuff, they're actually believing the material which it was the purpose of Genesis to deconstruct and show false. So then, when it comes to judgment, God says to the serpent, you are cursed above all livestock and above every animal of the field. Now, this Hebrew little word min, that is translated above, you are cursed above all livestock and above all the animals of the field, it's also translated among. And the radical idea of this little min word is to be a part of, to be out of, to be amongst, to be part of it. I'll give you some examples of its usage. Exodus 9, verse 20, he that feared Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh. So those who feared Yahweh were still among the servants of Pharaoh. They were one of those of the servants of Pharaoh. Exodus 28, verse 1, take Aaron and his sons from among min, from among the children of Israel. They were the children of Israel, part of them, but they were to be taken from among them. Leviticus 19, verse 8, that person should be cut off from among his people. So then, you are cursed above all livestock. You are cursed from among all livestock, from among every animal of the field. Genesis 3:14. So again, I'd say that's pretty difficult language to deal with if we're going to say that the serpent was not livestock and was not an animal of the field. Now, the reference to the snake as livestock would be difficult. Sorry, the reference to the serpent as livestock would be difficult if the serpent was basically a snake as we see today. Now, the punishment upon the serpent was to eat dust and to crawl on its belly. And in earlier versions of my book, Bible Basics, and my first edition of my book, The Real Devil, I messed up on this. I too quickly had the thought that, oh, the serpent was punished by crawling on its belly and eating dust. Oh, that's what snakes do. Therefore, the snakes we see today are the descendants, as it were, of the serpent in Eden. No, I was wrong. I was wrong at a whole load of points on that. The serpent was livestock. It was from among all livestock. Well, snakes can hardly be called livestock. The snake was to eat dust. The serpent was to eat dust. It's the same Hebrew words, serpent and snake. Snakes do not eat dust. They're little carnivores that go around grabbing little ants and small creatures. And the other problem with snakes is, what do you mean? There was one serpent in Eden, right? But there's a whole load of different species of snakes, from little harmless grass snakes, harmless to us anyway, who slither through the grass in northern Europe, to anacondas in South America. Now, there's a huge diversity of, quote, snakes. Well, which one of these is the, as it were, descendant of the serpent? There's only one of them in the Garden of Eden. The other thing was, the serpent was to crawl on its belly. Well, there is in biblical Hebrew the words for wriggling, words for rolling, etc. Snakes don't crawl on their belly. They wriggle along. They whoosh along. They don't crawl. The Hebrew word there for crawl really does imply some kind of paws, some kind of legs. That's just not true of snakes today. So what happened? I'm saying that the serpent was a literal serpent, a literal created being, an animal, livestock in fact. And yet I'm saying that it's not the snakes that we see today. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that, yeah, the serpent was a specifically created beast of the field, but it was punished with death and extinction. That's why the animal is told that its punishment was to crawl and to eat dust, things it had not, I guess, done before, all the days of its life. And I think that all the days of your life rather implies you will do this all the days of your life and then you shall die and that's it. There was no mention of procreation as there was, for example, with the woman. So the serpent lived, played its part, died, and died out forever. That's why there's a odd little comment in Isaiah 65, verse 25, describing how the Garden of Eden shall be restored in the kingdom of God on earth when the Lord Jesus returns. And this little comment is, and dust shall be the serpent's food. It's, I would say, sort of saying, but yeah, everything's going to get back right as it was in the Garden of Eden, but there ain't going to be no serpent. Its punishment was extinction. And of course, this fits in when you understand that the serpent came to represent sin and death. That's the whole point of Genesis 3 verse 15, the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in the end, the seed of the serpent, sin and death, shall be no more, forever and ever. And that, I think, was reflected in how this being, this serpent, this beast of the field, was made extinct and died out. So then, I've argued then that the the serpent in Eden was a literal serpent. But, of course, it does come to represent the struggle between God's people and their temptations, from false teaching, false ideas, false suggestions, a desire for false wisdom and to live forever, the quick way, etc. And in Ezekiel 25 and Ezekiel 35, you read a mention of the old enmity, and it's between Israel and the other inhabitants of their land. So clearly the serpent does function as a symbol of all that is adversarial, Satan in sort of purest sort of idea, all that is an adversary to God's people, be it on the political front, people within the land, or symbolic of sin, temptation, idolatry, Baal worship, and so forth. The great comfort to each of us as we struggle against sin, weakness, temptation, the influence of others upon us, and so forth, is that ultimately we will win. Ultimately, God's way wins out. That's the great comfort. But to return to what I said when I started this presentation, my point is that, no, it is not laughable that God made a donkey speak to Balaam, and neither is it laughable that God could give the serpent the power of speech. Whatever this being was, it was a created being that was used as part of the environment in which Adam and Eve had to be tested. I don't believe that that is too hard to believe, and I suggest that reading the record slowly, thoughtfully, working the whole thing through, actually there is a credibility and a congruence between the ideas, the natural and the later symbology that has, as I say, a congruence and a deep credibility, as well as a very practical devotional aspect to it.